I want to ask those of you who will and want to bow your heads and your hearts with me for a moment as we acknowledge the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us, that he might purify us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We pray, our Father, that as we're gathered here this afternoon, we might acknowledge thy word, the words of thy Holy Spirit, the truths that bring everlasting life, and the truths that bring deliverance from delusion, devilish delusion, demoniacal delusion, false spirits and false teachings. Help us, Father, to rejoice in the fact that if any man will do thy will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of thee. Help us to rejoice in the fact that thou wilt guide the meek, thou wilt teach the humble. Help us, our Father, this afternoon, each one, as we enter into this discussion of Bible truth or what the Word of God teaches, that we each may have the humble attitude of heart and meekness of spirit that will result in our being led and taught of thee. Help us, Father, to acknowledge thee in all our ways. We thank thee for all who are present. We pray if there's any one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as his or her Savior here this afternoon, that they might come to be saved, that they might get to the end of themselves, that they may want to be right with thee. May the truth do its work in our minds and hearts, we pray, and thank thee again for this privilege. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I want to say, more or less by way of introduction, that as I speak this afternoon on the subject, fake religious healers, that I'm not primarily going to be dealing with the claims of Mormonism. I'm not primarily going to be claiming with or dealing with the claims of so-called Christian Science, nor with the claims of Roman Catholicism. Some of you may know that the Mormons claim to have supernatural power to pray for and bring physical healing to those who are part of their company. You may know that the so-called Christian Scientists, which I'm sure are neither Christian nor scientific, they profess that there is no such thing as sin, sickness, or death. And therefore, their manner of dealing with sickness is to deny its existence and by positive mental attitudes to overcome that delusion of the mortal mind that tells them they hurt wherever they're really sick. I'm not going to deal with the claims of Roman Catholicism, which, for instance, puts forth written testimonials, statements from doctors who examined the patients before and after they went to Lourdes, France. And there, bathed in the waters of a spring there that a young French girl was supposed to have been told about by the Virgin Mary, who supposedly appeared to her. I'm not primarily going to deal with Roman Catholic claims, though so far as I know, the testimonials the Mormons put forth, the testimonials the so-called Christian Scientists put forth, the testimonials the Roman Catholics put forth, are just as valid so far as what they offer for proof. They offer what is just as validly proof of the genuineness of their miraculous healings as any of the Pentecostal healers. My reason for not taking up the Mormon claims and the so-called Christian Science claims and the Roman Catholic claims is that all of us who are familiar with their teachings will recognize they do not primarily claim that their position is based on the Scriptures. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. They have the Pearl of Great Price. They have their doctrines and covenants. And they have the belief that God can still be and does give more, add more and more and more to His Word all the time. So they've got kind of a loose leaf type system of revelation. They say the Bible's part of God's Word, but they've opened it up and they've added the Book of Mormon. They've added their doctrines and covenants. They've added their Pearl of Great Price, and they say that their presidents and others receive spiritual revelations, which they, of course, should add, keep on adding to their what started out the Bible. The so-called Christian Scientists, of course, follow the teachings of Mrs. Mary Baker Glover Fry Patterson Eddy, who wrote a book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Well, her book doesn't open up the scriptures. It as effectively closes the scriptures as it possibly could. It supplants the Bible. And the later Mormon revelations supplant the Bible. They will turn to their more up-to-date revelation rather than back to the book that, so far as the last part of it was written, was around 1900 years ago. The Roman Catholics say, we believe in the Bible and tradition. And their tradition teaches them many things. Among other things, it teaches them that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was conceived sinless and remained sinless till she died. Some of us ask, well, why did she die? The wage of sin is death, the Bible teaches. Well, the Roman Catholics will quickly tell you, if they're up on their teaching, that she died as Christ died. Well, how and why did he die? He, the sinless one, who knew no sin and did no sin. He died as a sin bearer and substitute for sinners, for you and me. He died for our sins and was buried and was raised again the third day. The Roman Catholics say that Mary was a co-redemptrix with Christ, that she, like he, died for our sins. Now, they haven't declared that a dogma yet, but they have declared the dogma, the last supposed infallible declaration of any one of their popes, back in 1951, I believe it was, when Pius XII proclaimed that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was bodily assumed into heaven 4 days after she died. So now you and I are supposed to believe that she's been in heaven ever since that time, that she's the tender, loving, gracious mediatrix of all God's mercy to sinners, and that she has appeared down to people that prayed to her at various times down through the last several hundreds of years, including an appearance over at Lourdes, France, where she told this little girl about this spring of water, and the Roman Catholics go on pilgrimages to that place, and they come away with their wheelchairs left behind, their crutches left behind. They were examined before they went to the baths. They were examined after by qualified professional physicians. And they are proclaimed healed in a way that the physicians can't account for naturally. I'm not here this afternoon to question the validity of their claims, or the validity of the testimonials put in the Christian Science Journal, the book that you sometimes see that you can pick up yourself out of the racks that Christian Science so-called have, and the Mormons, their testimonials. I'm not here to try to say none of those healings happened. I'm not going to try to argue with it, but I'm going to say that I have God's word that they're not from him. Because instead of being according to God's word, instead of being a fulfillment of God's word, they are strengthening and giving authority to and building up systems that are diametrically opposed to the word of God. I'm here this afternoon, by the grace of God, to contend for the validity of this book and its teachings, as opposed to whatever has happened that people can testify to and prove happened. They can say it's of God, but I say it's not of God if it doesn't agree with what's in this book. We have in the Bible the inspired writings of men of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have the words of the Holy Spirit of God. That's why, as I speak this afternoon, I'm going to mention the name of Catherine Kuhlman, the name of Oral Roberts, the name of A.A. Allen, the name of O.L. Jaggers. I'm not a bit afraid of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because I have the words of the Holy Spirit and the truths of the Holy Spirit given in this book that I expect to show are in contradiction to the professions and claims of those men and that woman. I'll mention Amy Semple McPherson, too. I have a book of hers here on divine healing sermons. But primarily, I want to deal this afternoon with those who profess that the supposedly miraculous healings that take place in their meetings, their healing and miracle revivals, they profess that it's all according to the Word of God, that it's all according to the book of Acts. It's all according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I want to deal with what the Word of God says to show what I'm sure is the falseness of much that they claim. I don't say they don't give any truth. I wouldn't say the Roman Catholics don't give any truth. When they say Christ was born of a virgin, I say amen. When they say Christ was the Son of God, the eternal, uncreated one, I say amen. I believe that. But I don't believe it because they say it. They have taken some of God's truth and put as a sugar coat on a bitter pill that doom and damn those who take it, those who take the whole system. Let me mention, first of all, Catherine Kuhlman. I have here her book, I Believe in Miracles. I got it just recently and read just recently much of it. I didn't read every testimonial that she gives in it. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it except this. Over and over again, she mentions that this individual believed God for his healing. This woman believed God for her healing. Are these adults believe God for the healing of this youngster? May I ask you to face this question seriously and honestly? Because as far as I'm concerned, it's the root and foundation, virtually and basically, of all I want to give this afternoon. Where does faith come from? Now, here's what Miss Kuhlman says. She says, faith is a gift of God, or a fruit of the Spirit. And whether it be gift or fruit, the source and the origin of faith remains. The faith, the overflow of His great compassion and grace, it is a gift. You do not pray for faith, you seek the Lord, and faith will come. Now, what is she saying that faith is? Is at a particular point in your experience. Well, what would that mean for somebody that's crippled? What would that mean for somebody that's deathly ill? What would that mean for somebody that's seriously injured? Well, according to her, it's someone that comes to one of her meetings, wants healing, sits in the meeting, and at some time, at some point, under her preaching and teaching, and by the way, she claims over and over again that she has nothing to do with any of the healings that take place in her meetings. That it's all of God, that she has nothing absolutely to do with it. God will not share His glory. And yet, it was at her meetings, her miracle revival meetings, that people came and got that healing. And this book is all about the supposed miracles that took place in connection with her preaching and teaching. She says, for instance, in here, that her... she says, my mind is so surrendered to the Spirit that I know the exact body being healed, the sickness, the affliction, and in some instances, the very sin in their lives. But she has nothing to do with any of the healings. She has nothing to do with supposed miracles that take place in her meetings. And yet, it was in her meetings. It was under her preaching. It was through hearing her radio broadcast. It was through somebody sending in a prayer request to her. So, she's lying. She doesn't pretend, she pretends for a moment she has nothing to do with it, and turns right around, and in books like this, and in her own public preaching, tells that it's through her ministry that it happened. Now, she either had something to do with it, or she didn't. If she had nothing to do with it, why doesn't she quit preaching? Why doesn't she give up her radio programs? Why doesn't she quit having her meetings? Because she knows good and well that what she said about having nothing to do with it isn't what she's pretending otherwise to be the truth. But anyway, back again. What is faith? Where does it come from? According to her, someone comes to her meetings and all of a sudden it comes on him, God's going to heal me. I believe God will heal me. I believe God for my healing. Where'd you get that belief? Where'd you get that belief? We're told in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is the word of God? Is it something that comes out of the sky into somebody's mind and heart? Is it a warm feeling? Is it a happy hunch? Is all of a sudden I'm convinced of something, just out of the blue, as it were? Is that what faith is? Faith is a gift of God, all right. But it comes by hearing the words of God's book. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Nobody in Miss Kuhlman's meetings or anywhere else has believed God for their healing. Because God didn't say he was going to heal them. God hasn't promised good physical health and healing to anyone today. Now you say, are you questioning the power of God? No, I'm not questioning the power of God. I'm calling to your attention the question, what is the Word of God? Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What is the Word of God on the subject of man's physical health and healing? Fellows, would you pass out those pamphlets, that mimeograph sheets that we have? While they're passing those out, let me try to keep your attention. I'm going to be referring to these sheets shortly. They are a broad summation of the teaching of God's Word about sickness, death, where it came from, when it'll be removed, and so on. I want us to go over that in a broad way, and then I want to be more specific than what I've been able to be on these sheets. Several years ago up in Modesto, my wife and I had moved there from Southern California back in 1954. Summer of 1954, A.A. Allen came to Modesto. He put up a large tent outside of town, and I was quite a bit younger than I am now, about 15 years. My wife and I went to investigate the claims being put forth of healings, the lame walking, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing. We wanted to go see for ourselves what really happened in one of those meetings. I was a Christian, so was she. We had not personally investigated his claims anyway, so we went to see what would take place. On that first meeting we went to, we watched the folks getting in the healing line. We watched them come up before Allen and get prayed for. From where we were sitting, we couldn't see what was wrong with any of them. We couldn't see if there was any healing take place. I, with my Bible in hand, realizing that no one would recognize me or probably think anything other than that I was one of the workers there with them, I went up and I stood across, right in front of A.A. Allen, across the other side of the platform up which they walked, and stood leaning there, listening and observing exactly what took place. I saw individual after individual after individual come. Allen would grab their head. He would pray and command the demon of whatever was supposed to be to leave them. Sometimes they would jerk and throw their head back and wave around, some of them stagger as though they were going to fall. I saw nothing resembling a miracle of healing. Miracle night was coming. I went back that night. Down at the front was a separate little partitioned off area. In it were some people that needed a miracle if they were going to get healed all right from their physical affliction, because they were obviously infirm. One lady with arthritis, her hands drawn up like this. One little child laying on the ground, an imbecile mentally. Other people there, obviously crippled, obviously unable to walk, and so on. Well, they didn't start out with that particular group specially set aside there to supposedly receive healing this miracle night. They started out by bringing in a man from the back of the tent on a stretcher. Brought him in, laid him down. Attention was called to him. Allen up on the platform, he down on the level with the crowd. How many of you believe Jesus can heal this man? Well, everybody there seemed to think that Jesus could. I did too. I believe he could. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'll say more about that directly as to God's power and his being the same. Allen came down off the platform. I command in the name of Jesus that you rise up and walk. Two ushers went over while he was keeping on and talking. One took one arm, one took the other, and they lifted him bodily off the stretcher. He had one leg that was kind of up in the air, couldn't touch the ground. They dragged him between them, and people were standing and almost screaming and praying and so on. They dragged that man around and set him down in a chair. And Allen quickly called attention away from him. Well, I was standing near where he was. My attention, I didn't allow it to be diverted. Directly I saw those two ushers come over, pick him up out of the chair, lay him on the stretcher, take him back outside. I went out of the tent, followed him out to the station wagon. They opened the back of it, put him in, and there's a lady who had driven him there. I said, could I have a word with him? She said, yes, certainly, if you want to. I opened the back door, and I stuck my head in, shook hands with him. I said, sir, I'm a Christian, and I love the Lord. And I said, do you notice any difference since you've been prayed for? He said, well, he said, my head was aching when I went in. And he said, my stomach was bothering me, and they feel better. But he said, I couldn't walk. Well, I don't know how bad his head was aching or his stomach. And if he felt better, I'm glad that he did. But there wasn't anything resembling a miracle of healing took place. Well, as that evening went on, I went back in the tent and stood by this particular area where all of these pitifully deformed and crippled people were. And toward the end of the meeting, before they prayed for them again, a lady in a wheelchair is brought in. Well, this time again, Alan called attention to her. Do you believe Christ can heal her? Amen. Glory. He came down off the platform, went over to her, and prayed over her, and commanded the sickness to leave her. And he reached over and took her by her hands, or first of all helped her get her feet down on the ground, sitting on the edge of the wheelchair. Then he took her hands and helped her stand up. She was shaky. She put one arm around on his shoulder. An usher came over and took the other. And between them, they walked along, and people were standing and screaming, look, she's walking, somebody behind me said. And sure enough, her feet moved a little bit, and an assistant preacher on the platform announced, this lady has been bedridden with cerebral palsy for 6 years. What a marvelous work of God. And then Alan jumped away from her and went on somewhere else, and I didn't. They sat her down on a front chair. And directly I saw the lady that had the wheelchair and was pushing her go back over. And I got up and I went over and helped her put her back in the wheelchair. And I said, have you been able to walk at all at home lately? She said, yes, some. And then I said, well, do you feel any better, any different since you've been prayed for? And she looked around at me. You know, they're taught that if anybody questions your healing, it's the devil trying to get you to doubt. It's the devil trying to keep you from having faith so that you really be healed. So she looked at me and she said, yes, and then didn't say any more. But she had been doing at home what she had did before that whole crowd, but hundreds of people went away from there believing that God had miraculously healed, through Alan's prayers, a woman bedridden with cerebral palsy for 6 years. It was a pitiful caricature of the truth. In a few moments, Alan turned all the associate preachers loose on those in the box where they needed a miracle worked. They went through, grabbing them by the head or their hand on their head, shutting their eyes and praying vehemently. The preachers all went through this box, and the lady with her hands like this, gnarled up, sat there. The poor little imbecilic child lying on the ground, unable to sit up even, with his head rolling and his mouth foaming, just lay there. It was sickening. It was disgusting. Directly, there were quite a few people were standing around watching. And a lady that was deaf was brought. And Alan, quite a crowd there, I was standing among them, came down and took his hands away. Did you hear? She obviously couldn't hear a thing. He turned around. And I was standing there. I had asked him two questions a few nights before. My wife and I had gone out to their prayer tent where they had told them to take a little boy that was especially apparently mentally deficient, mentally retarded. Take the boy out there. And he'd come out and pray for him after the service. I went out and observed what took place. He prayed for the boy. And nothing happened so far as the healing was concerned. I said, pardon me, Mr. Allen, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. He said, all right. I said, we read in the Gospel of Mark about the demons that Christ cast out. They cried out for Christ not to torment them before the time. And I said, you know, we read too about the miracles that were performed by the Lord Jesus and by the apostles over in Hebrews chapter 6, we read that Israel, who partook of those miracles, they had partaken of the powers of the world to come. The powers of the world to come. Said, now here are the demons. Say, don't torment us before the time. And then we read concerning the miracles, including the casting out of demons that Christ did, that they were powers of the world to come. I said, what do you understand about that? He didn't answer me. He didn't try to answer me. He left very shortly. He apparently remembered my face when he was praying for this woman who was deaf. I was standing there. He turned around and saw me. He said, there's a spectator here that's standing too close, that's unbelieving. To take her out to the prayer tent and don't let anybody in. Well, that's one way to whisk away and try to pretend you've got power you don't have. But that was what was characteristic of A.A. Allen's meeting in Modesto in the summer of 1954. I'll say more later about O.L. Jaggers, Jack Cole. I'll mention Oral Roberts. But first, let's look, if we may, for a little bit here at this outline. I think most of what I have endeavored to present in this is truth that everyone who professes to believe the Bible would say, yes, I believe that. Almost all of it, anyway. Notice, please, over on the left-hand side, Adam and Eve in Eden. They were innocent. They had perfect health. They had access to the tree of life, a tree that they ate of and continued to live on physically. Then the fall came, marked by the line, the vertical line. And mankind came under the curse. And we have here the effects of the curse. Multiplied sorrow and conception for the woman. Sweaty labor for the man. The way to the tree of life, they were barred from it. And God said, dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Meaning, of course, their physical death. So the effect of the curse was the taking away from them of continued physical life and physical health. And then I have over here, mankind under the curse, the condition of our bodies under the curse. In Philippians 3:21, Paul refers to our vile bodies, which will be changed when the Lord Jesus comes. In 1 Corinthians 15:42 through 53, we read of our natural bodies inherited by physical birth. As descendants of in the fallen family of Adam, they're mortal and they're corrupt. In Romans 8, verse 23, we read that our bodies are groaning and waiting. In 2 Corinthians 5, 4, Paul speaks of being burdened in his physical body. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 16, he speaks of the outward man perishing, meaning. Body. And in 2 Corinthians 4:16, he speaks of the outward man perishing, meaning our physical frame. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 and Galatians 4 and in 1 Timothy 5, we read of infirmities that Paul had and that Timothy had, those men of God number one. Infirmities of the flesh that they had. They didn't have perfect physical bodies. So mankind under the curse, these things are characteristic of our bodies. But while we're under the curse, there's instant spiritual life for believing sinners through faith in Christ. One of the reasons I'm a Christian rather than a Buddhist or Mohammedan is that Buddhism doesn't go back far enough. Mohammedanism doesn't go back far enough. Only Christianity goes back to the first man and woman. In the Garden of Eden, God told the serpent who had beguiled the woman and caused her to disobey God and take of the forbidden fruit. God said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we're told, notice this chart,
serpent way back here in the Garden of Eden. We have given us way over here after the book of Hebrews was written, or in the book of Hebrews. We're told what was meant by that statement, the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. In Hebrews 2:14, we're told, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who bruised the serpent's head on the cross at Calvary when he died for you and me. He died in our place so that sin, the penalty was met, and the devil couldn't bring death to us. Took his power of death away. Well, on Calvary, the Lord Jesus had his heel bruised. He died for our sins. But because he was innocent, once he had satisfied the claims of divine justice against you and me, he was dying in our place. His sufferings on the cross, his sufferings in hell for 3 days and three nights, whereas we read prophetically in the Psalms, the sorrows of hell got hold of him. He was held by the pains of death, as we read in Acts chapter 2. But because of his innocence, they couldn't keep on holding him. Once the divine justice that demanded our death as sinful, fallen children of Adam, once that was satisfied, death couldn't hold the Lord Jesus. And he came out of the grave with the keys of hell and death. And now, on the basis of his work, in fact, it's been true, it was true for Adam and Eve. God clothed Adam and Eve with the coats of skins of an animal. They had tried to cover their sin and nakedness by the works of their own hands, by sewing fig leaf aprons together. They were the original religionists. Today, we've got a lot of churches that should be called nothing in the world but fig leaf sewing societies. They're human efforts to bring salvation to sinners rather than repentance and faith in Christ. The two principles are touched upon throughout the Word of God. Either salvation by grace through faith in Christ, or you've got to save yourself. Well, Adam and Eve, it was too late for them to save themselves once they had sinned. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Adam and Eve and all their posterity were sinners. They sinned. We sinned because of our birth. We were born that way. Adam and Eve's sin took care of that. But we're saved from sin, not because of our first birth, but when we face the question of whether we'll have a second birth, whether we'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or not. But down through history, beginning with the first man and woman, and we have recorded here different references bearing out that the gospel of Christ to bring spiritual salvation was presented to all of the successive generations and on down to us today. And now the fourth item that I have here. God has given multiplied promises of full physical restoration for the righteous, and of judgment on the wicked. The Word of God over and over and over again prophesies the time when things are going to be straightened out here on earth. The Lord Jesus delays his coming. The time of the restoration has been put off and put off and put off. The Word of God brings out that it's been put off because of God's mercy, because of his graciousness to sinful humanity. If Christ came now to straighten out the earth, it would be the end of opportunity for salvation to thousands of people, millions of people, who haven't yet believed the gospel and been saved. We're told in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're told there to account the long suffering of our Lord as salvation. So, connected with setting things right, restoring what was lost in the fall by Adam and Eve is the second coming of Christ to the earth, his giving of immortal bodies to the saints in resurrection, ones who've died, and then there's the change of living believers, giving them of immortal bodies in place of their corrupt bodies. That's taught in the Word of God. And when Christ comes to set things right on the earth, he's going to judge the wicked. The causes of sickness, the causes of death, are going to be dealt with too. And once they're dealt with, not only the sin itself, but the sinners will have been dealt with. And then finally will come the new heavens and new earth
tears are wiped away, when there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying or pain. That is promised over and over and over again in the Word of God. Restoration for the righteous, judgment for the wicked. And then we have number 5. There have been many instances of prolonged health and strength and of miraculous healings and resurrections, as well as of judgments outpoured in ages past. These have demonstrated God's power and holiness and have confirmed the promises. In other words, all the miraculous manifestations of divine power, both in healing and in outpourings of judgment, they have all not been the end of it all. They haven't been the final act of God, but have been tokens of and confirmations of what God is still going to do in the future. That future day, though, isn't here yet. Number 6 on this paper, but God's word clearly teaches that the effects of the curse on human bodies will not be removed until the resurrection. Let's turn, please, to the first of the references I've given here, Romans chapter 8. You have a Bible. And I hope all of you, if you didn't bring a Bible, you follow what I give, of course, but I hope you'll all take these papers home with you, get your Bible, and look up every reference listed with the suggestive thought that's brought out here. Look up all the references. But this reference, I don't know how anybody can read it thoughtfully and carefully and believe that God promises physical healing to anyone today. Let's read it. Let's start at verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation, that word earnest means guaranteed, the guarantee waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It isn't manifest now who the sons of God are in the way that God's going to manifest it. I don't know who all of you here this afternoon is a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God. I'm sure some of you are, but you look quite a bit like the folks sitting next to you who may or may not be children of God. These are mine in contrast to those who are cursed and told to depart from him into everlasting darkness. But reading on now, verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. In other words, the whole creation, as a result of Adam's sin in the fall, as we read directly, groans and travails in pain. It was made subject to vanity. Why? Well, that question has been repeatedly asked, of course, by people. Why is there suffering? Why is there sorrow? Why is there pain? Why is there longing? Why do we see our dear loved ones physically sicken and die? Why? Well, be assured by this statement. By reason of him, please understand, hundreds of years of human history, God has been saving individuals out of the bulk of mankind who believe the gospel and has assured them, has given them the hope that one of these days they'll understand it all. They'll understand it all by and by. Most of you probably know the words of that song. It's a true song. We will understand it all. Who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, or as the margin gives it, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And together until now. And not only they, now this is the Apostle Paul writing, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know what first fruits are? You who've planted orchard and done some fruit picking. I used to pick fruit when I was a boy. I went out one day and was picking some of the first fruits, and I got them too green and got them. That the fruit is harvested as it ripens. Some is harvested, and the first that's harvested is the first fruits. Well, what are those first fruits a token of? The rest. And the Spirit of God in Christians is our earnest. You know what? That word earnest sometimes is used in real estate transactions. If you start to buy a house, the market to sell to you, you're not yet ready to pay him the full amount of the down payment or the total price. because the transaction hasn't completed, hasn't been cleared, the title searched and so forth. But you put down a certain amount of money, so that man will take his house off the market, and you'll thus register your intention to go through with the transaction. Well, Christians have the Holy Spirit. God has given us the first fruits of the Spirit, a guarantee of the rest of the harvest. Well, what's included in the rest of the harvest for us? Well, again, this 23rd verse. And not only they, but ourselves also, we who are children of God, we which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. We don't have it yet. Notice these next two verses. For we're saved by hope. But hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that, we see, wait for in Christ. The hope of the salvation here, for which we're still hoping, is the physical part of it. The redemption of our bodies. That the effects of the curse on human bodies will not be removed until the resurrection. And number seven here, while we await the time of resurrection, have there been no sincere believers in Christ? Believers of God? Up until 100 and what? Who's the oldest person? We think it's marvelous. We see the picture in the paper from time to time. I think I saw a picture of a man 107 the other day. That's old age. Well, what do people die of? Good health? No, they die because they're sick. They die because they have vile, mortal, corrupt, groaning, burdened, infirm, perishing bodies. God doesn't promise healing, physical healing, miraculously to people today. I didn't say he may never give it. When the Christian prays, if he finds that God in his word has promised, he can pray confidently, Lord, I thank thee for thy word. I believe it. I rejoice in it. It's mine. God said it. That makes it so. That's praying in faith. But we must find out what God has said. And when we find that God has not specifically said something, our prayer should be, Lord, if it be thy will, if it be to thy honor and glory, grant that this may be done. If not, we're told in Philippians chapter 4 to be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, pray, let your request be made known, and leave them to the Lord as to what he'll do about them. And be at peace in your own heart, whatever he does, because you believe him, because you trust him, because you know that he does all things well and he knows what's best, and you're turning it all over to him. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's praying in faith. But back again now to this. While we await the time, which is still future, of resurrection, restoration, and judgment, the most godly saints sicken and die. God does not promise us healing and good health today. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith's not a warm feeling or a happy hunch. It is believing God's word. The Bible is God's complete word. So no one can believe God today for guaranteed health, healing and prolonged good health. But the restoration's coming. The restoration's coming. And then will come the kingdom of God to earth, and the whole earth will be restored. Jesus Christ the Lord will sit on the throne of David over in Jerusalem and rule and reign. The law of the Lord will go forth from there. He will deal in perfect justice and judgment. And the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised up. There will be peace, there will be prosperity, there will be perfect order in salvation. So, the time of restoration. Now, I said to begin with that I have made this a broad outline of the teaching of the Word of God. There are many details, added points of interest under the broad teaching as I've tried to outline it here. And again, let me urge you to take with you your particular sheet and go over it. But now I want to get for a little bit into more of the particulars. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, He did miracles of healing. But he didn't do them when he was 2 years old. He didn't do them when he was 5 years old. He didn't do them when he was 25 years old. The first miracle done by the Lord Jesus Christ of a physical, public nature was when he turned the water into wine at the marriage supper in Cana of Galilee, John 2:11. We read there, this beginning of miracles did Jesus. I have here Divine Healing Sermons, Amy Semple McPherson. Her first sermon is a question, the title of it. Is Jesus Christ the great I am, or is he the great I was? And Amy could be quite dramatic. And she very dramatically works up the idea that people are going past the church doors, preaching is not being listened to, they're going off to the world, because in the churches, they don't present Jesus Christ as the great I am, ready to heal them, ready to cleanse them, ready to restore them. He's the great I was. He used to heal. He used to raise the dead. He used to cast out demons. He used to cleanse the lepers. He's the great I was. But then she goes on to picture that the church gets straightened out and starts preaching as the great I am, and people start coming and getting healed in the church, and when that happens, there's a great revival, and. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is the great I am. I believe he's the same yesterday and today and forever. But what does that mean? When Christ was on earth, for the first 30 years he was here on earth, he healed no sick. He cleansed no lepers. He raised no dead people. Why didn't he? Wasn't he the same? Yes, he was the same during the first 30 years of his life as he walked here on earth as he was during the last 3.5 years. But in the last 3.5 years, we read of the multiplied miracles that he performed, while in the first 30 years, he didn't do any. We are specifically told, John 2:11. Well, anybody wants to say, don't say it, but I'll say it for you. Oh, you mean then that Hebrews 13:8 isn't true? Jesus Christ is not the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, I didn't say that. God's word doesn't contradict itself. Jesus Christ is just as powerful as he ever was. Jesus Christ is the same character he always was. He's just as pure, he's just as holy, he's just as righteous. But he's not doing the same thing. He is the same, but he hasn't always done the same, and he's not doing the same now as he did at a good many distant yesterdays. For instance, he's not now the God-forsaken scapegoat for sinners, hanging on the cross, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is he? Isn't he the same? As to his person, yes, but not as to what he's doing. Well, when Christ began to do miracles of healing, what connection was there between the healing and other things that he was doing? Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 3, we read of Christ being baptized of John in Jordan when he was about 30 years of age. Matthew 4, we read in the early part of his being tempted of Satan in the wilderness. And then in Matthew 4:17, we read of the beginning of his public ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Notice that. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what did he mean? What did Christ mean when he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, we want to remember that those who heard him preach were Jews. They didn't have a line of what are called the New Testament scriptures. Men call them that. They had their Hebrew scriptures. In those Hebrew scriptures, they had read that first promise in Genesis 3 about the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. That means, of course, undoing the work that that old serpent, the devil, and Satan had wrought. That, of course, envisioned the whole restoration. But they also had the promises God made to Abraham of how that in him, that is, in his seed, all nations would be blessed. Well, that was another promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And God said to Abraham, to thee and thy seed will I give the land for an everlasting inheritance, from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Abraham didn't get a foot of that land for an inheritance. He hadn't gotten it yet. And either God's a liar or he's going to get all of it one of these days. I don't believe God's a liar. But that was promised to Abraham. Then we read on of a promise made to David of how God would raise up of his seed a man to sit on his throne. And Israel would be planted in a land of their own, never to be moved again, and the children of wickedness wouldn't afflict them anymore. In other words, in relation to the time of restoration, Israel as a nation, the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, they would be God's chosen nation. They would be restored to Palestine, and the greater David, the son of David, would sit on David's throne, ruling and reigning over them and over all the rest of the world. Now that's brought out, borne out in prophecy after prophecy after prophecy in the Hebrew Scriptures. In other words, the reign of the heavens, the reign of God on earth, was prophesied over and over and over again. In connection with that prophesied restoration, let's turn please to Isaiah chapter 35. Connection with that prophesied kingdom to come. Not many people know what they're doing when they pray what's called the Lord's Prayer. It really wasn't the Lord's Prayer. It was the prayer the Lord taught the disciples to pray. Thy kingdom come. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What's that kingdom? Luke 1, we read concerning the Lord Jesus. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord Jesus Christ is the son of David, son of Abraham. The first verse of Matthew chapter 1 tells us. That's the way the book begins, immediately connecting Jesus Christ to Abraham and the covenant promise of God to him about the land and the Savior to come. Immediately connects him to David, to whom it was promised that of his seed one would be raised up to sit on his throne. In connection with that kingdom, Isaiah 35 begins, verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and so on. You notice those statements about physical healing are brought in connection with the vengeance of God and with the restoration of the physical land. The Lord Jesus Christ began, Matthew 4:17, to preach and to say to the people of the chosen nation, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven, that prophesied reign of the heavens on earth, is close by. Well, but suppose Christ came preaching that. Oh, it's nearby, is it? Well, we read in the prophecies that when that kingdom comes, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak, the blind will have their eyes opened. You say the kingdom's at hand, prove it. Look, please, at verse 23 of Matthew 4. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. In connection with the gospel of the kingdom. the good news that the reign of the heavens was close by, the reign of God on earth. Christ said, as we find in Matthew, the 12th chapter, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is come unto you. Christ was the promised king. He was the one to bring the prophesied restoration. In connection with God's prophesied kingdom program, he did the miracles. They were his credentials. Matthew 11 tells us of John the Baptist being thrown in prison. John had been sent to prepare the way of the Lord. He didn't do any miracles, by the way. And yet he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. He had spiritual power, but not power to do physical miracles. But Christ came, and he did miracles. All things John said about him were true. They acknowledged, as we read in John chapter 10, the latter part. But in Matthew 11, John was thrown in prison. He was the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who was to establish God's kingdom on earth, and of course deliver Israel from the hated Roman yoke, the rule of the Gentiles over them. But here his forerunner was thrown in jail. And apparently John wondered and sent two of his disciples, and we're told he asked the Lord, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Let's turn, please, to the first part of Matthew 11 and see Christ's answer to that question. Beginning at verse 2. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. In other words, John, you don't understand how I could be the king, the promised Messiah, and you be in jail as my emissary. You don't understand how that could be true, and I really be the promised one. But don't be offended, though you don't understand. You go tell John what I'm doing, and that'll prove to John I am the Messiah. He virtually quotes from Isaiah 35 here, proving that he was the king, that the kingdom had come, but what happened with the kingdom? Well, the kingdom people said, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And they rejected him in their cities, city after city after city. And so we read in Matthew 21:43, Christ said, the kingdom of God, that reign of the heavens on earth, that kingdom which will restore all things, the kingdom of God, Christ said, shall be taken from you and given to a generation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That generation is a future generation of Israel, I'm sure. God's promises will yet be fulfilled. But the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, Matthew 21:43. Christ the King was there. He was reigning. The kingdom of God was there. We're told in Romans 15:18 that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. He didn't fulfill them all, but he fulfilled enough to give patience and comfort and hope